Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, we are reading from verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained, brothers. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, you have seen in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So basically, the subject we are looking at is the prosperity gospel. You can see there, we are confronting a challenge indeed. The principal of Mukanyo coined the word the cancer. The cancer. You will know, those of you who know cancer can be worse than AIDS, actually. The suffering of a cancer patient can be much worse than the suffering of somebody who is at the last stage of AIDS. But this is what we are dealing with today. What is the prosperity gospel? If we may ask, what are we talking about? Are we even correct in using the term gospel? Yes, you're welcome. Gospel. Gospel. Evangelion. The good news. I don't think we should even be applying this term to the cult of prosperity, actually, because this term refers to the message of salvation that was proclaimed by our Lord Jesus Christ and was handed over to us as those who must proclaim it ourselves. So it's basically, that's the message that gave birth to the church. And so it's not even worthy to be applied here. The prosperity cult is not even worthy that we should apply the word gospel to it. But for just to clear the air on that one, so that you understand where I stand with regard to the term gospel, that it is not, we are not in any way suggesting that this cult is actually a true gospel. It's often referred to as the health and wealth gospel. Some have referred to it as the gospel of success or a word of faith movement. The basic tenet of it is that God always wants, and you can see the emphasis there on the word always, always wants all his children to experience health, wealth, and happiness, and only a lack of faith and or giving will hinder this. But God always expects his children to experience health, wealth, and happiness. So that's the basic tenet. And the motto is, name it and claim it. If you don't, it's your fault. And you've probably heard people saying, I claim this. I claim this. By faith, this is mine. By faith, this is mine. Scriptures are often used out of context, and some of these are Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Another one would be Deuteronomy 15:4. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess. You remember that promise to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 15:4. And then you also have scriptures like that gospel chapter in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and the emphasis would be on that last part of the verse, and with his wounds we are healed. And often this scripture will be used to say we are not supposed to be sick. Another one, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or 3 John 1:2, beloved, I wish all things that in all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Remember that scripture, 3 John 1:2. So these scriptures, and the famous one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The emphasis is on I shall not want. And so, these scriptures and many others, like Psalm 91, for instance, the promise there, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thousands will fall on my right hand side, 10,000 on my right hand side, it shall not come to me. I will only watch and see, you will only watch and see the destruction of your enemies. You know, something like that. So those scriptures, and you've probably seen bumper stickers on cars that said, this car is protected by Psalm 91.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Or maybe my question is asked too soon.
No, you're welcome.
How do you refute those, quotation of those scriptures? How do you refute?
Okay.
I think you will be coming to that.
Yeah, yeah.
Because I use a lot of those scriptures, but I am not a prosperity guy. I've got a problem with those prosperity people, but I don't have a problem with those scriptures.
Yeah.
Because I use them myself. Mm.
Another one, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So basically the idea is you just speak positive. The power of positive speech and thinking. If they listen, you remember the friend of Job? If they listen and serve him, they will complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. The idea is, if I'm obedient to God, then nothing bad will happen to me. You see the theology of Job's friends. That's why they had a problem with Job being sick, Job having lost his children, Job having lost his wealth. They immediately connected the dots and said, it's all because of his fault. He must have done something wrong. In other words, bad things only happen to bad people. Good things always happen to good people.
That's nice.
The other famous one, Deuteronomy 28:1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you a head and not a tail, and you shall go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Sorry for the God there was not capitalized.
I say amen to that scripture. Mm. I love it.
Yeah. I'm sure everyone will say amen to this scripture. Yeah. But have you considered the context of these scriptures?
Oh, yeah.
You see. Let's take, for instance, the one on Luke. Given shall be given unto you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. What was the context there? If you look at that chapter, you realize that the verse immediately preceding that scripture is talking about what? Let's revisit that scripture. Let's revisit that scripture quickly and just see what. 6 verse 37. Luke 6 verse 37. Just to make a sample of what we mean. He's talking about judging others, right? Do not judge, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be poured into your lap. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So basically, it's talking about what measure? The context is about judging others, right? We interpret scripture in line with the context, because once you take a text out of its context, you can make that text to say anything you want. You're basically, you can impose any meaning to it. But scripture was designed to be read within a given context. You see? The other example, for instance, would be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've already looked at that. Does it mean then Paul, by saying that, he was saying he can fly an aeroplane? I'm sure that's not what he meant. Within that context, he's talking about suffering. He says, I've learned to have plenty. I've learned also to survive with nothing. So I can survive in all circumstances because I've learned the secret of being content. How are you able to do that, Paul? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ gives me the strength to be able to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's the point.
Amen.
You see? And so I think that's that's where a lot of people take these scriptures out of context, and therefore they build a huge theology around them. Which, and they say stuff which even the Holy Spirit doesn't know that they are in the Bible. You see. Why is it so appealing, the whole issue of prosperity? I think all of us who are in Africa know that the prosperity cult is growing very fast in Africa. Through DSTV, all kinds of networks, the pastors are being broadcast, and a lot of people are buying into these things. I have people in rural place of KwaMhlanga, where I'm pastoring, who are traveling every Sunday, driving all the way to Pretoria for a church service. Driving for about 75 kilometers. One way, 75 kilometers the other way. Just for a church service. Making loans. 25,000 rents just for a dinner party with a pastor. To be able to sit on the same table with him. Paying 25,000 rands. They can't afford it. They had to take a loan from the bank, but with the hope that God will return that money. Now you see? And the whole issue of the socio-economic hardships people have and the desperation that they have to break through the poverty line. These people are giving them hope that it's only a matter of time before you are a millionaire or a billionaire. They say walk like a millionaire, talk like a millionaire, you know. And so their hopes are that someday I'm going to break through. These are the things. Some are motivated by, they've been promised that if you come to this church, you'll get employment. They've been promised we can cure AIDS. We can cure this kind of illnesses, terminal illnesses. We can cure those. And so people flock to those churches. It's basically a ticket out of poverty. Secondly, it resonates well with our sinful worldview. It resonates well with our sinful worldview. What is a worldview? I think Dr. Peter Hammond touched on this yesterday in his workshop. A set of presuppositions or assumptions which you hold consciously or unconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. In other words, how we see the world around us. The worldview becomes the lenses through which you see the world and the way the way you make your judgments is filtered through your worldview. And as Khalil says, it means, in other words, that it does have somehow consequences. Your worldview, what a person believes, has consequences. I think it's also a man, the famous apologetic, who just passed on last year, who wrote Consequences of Ideas, R.C. Sproul. He says, ideas have consequences. Example, in Africa we have a proverb that says, Mosadi Kingwane, a woman is a child. Now, if a woman is a child, your wife is your child, what will be the result? Just as you discipline your child, you will discipline your wife. You see, that idea will breed a certain consequence that connects with that idea. So you cannot say, I hold to this idea, but I will live differently. And that's why scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, your worldview has to change in order for your life to change. And we know that it's only possible through regeneration and sanctification, the work of the Spirit. But nonetheless, in the African mind, prosperity is associated with a favor and goodwill from the ancestors. Right? If the ancestors are happy with me, they will bless me. My crops, I'll have many children, long life, etc. Things will go well for me, even wealth. My cows will multiply, and when they are angry, they will send you all kinds of misfortune. So the trick is to try by all means to please them by means of gifts and sacrifices. Now you see where I'm going with this. The same mindset is applied to God. When people become Christians, they carry that same mindset. They view God the way they view their own ancestors. We give God gifts so He can look favorably to us. The more we give, the more He will be happy. Blessings are viewed as rewards we earn for the good we do. The more good, the more blessings. The same theology of Job's friends. You remember how they came on him over and over again. They said, it's impossible for a righteous man to be in a position you are in, Job. There must be some terrible sin you are hiding. Even though God had made a testimony about Job from the very beginning of the chapter, God vindicates Job from the beginning. He vindicates him at the end of the chapter of Job.
Amen.
You see? Why is it so wrong, this cult?
Can I just make one comment?
Yes, sir.
In terms of that worldview,
yeah.
There's a religious intermediary.
Yeah,
the Sangoma.
Yeah.
That just becomes your prosperity.
Beautiful, yeah. Beautiful. Because then the pastor, he has all the answers.
Yeah.
When I'm sick, I go to him. When I, it's almost like people are not encouraged to, the priesthood of believers is not emphasized.
Yeah.
To say you can go to God in prayer. God is not your grandfather. You know, He is your father as well.
Mm.
You know. It's not like he will say, okay, I will listen to the pastor more and you less. Yeah. So the prosperity pastors, preachers, they tend to take the place of the Old Testament priest or a Sangoma or whatever.
Is that linked to,
yes, sir.
Also the fact that the animus of African religious mindset is God is too holy and too awesome.
Yeah.
So we can't deal with Him. So we got this intermediary, and that person can act as God almost. And
yeah.
So when, hence why some guys, there's no discipline in the church if the pastor's caught in immorality.
Yeah.
Because you can't question Him.
Yeah, you can't question Him. Touch not my anointed one.
Exactly.
Do my prophets no harm. So there's that phrase. You see. Yeah.
The untouchables.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It distorts the biblical view of God. God is not sovereign. He doesn't act. He reacts based on your move. So God somehow waits for your move, and then based on that, He will act. God is not, as Daniel describes Him, to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, even with money, even with giving, even with fasting and prayer, even with spending whole nights in prayer. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done?
But the question, I'm not stating that as a fact. I'm just asking, rhetorical. The opposite to that can lead to fatalism.
Yeah.
I can do nothing because God decrees anything or everything.
Mm.
So I'm just a hopeless nobody, and whatever will be that song. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
You can't do nothing. You just, God dictates everything. You're just a little beyond.
Yeah, that's also unbiblical.
That is
to,
the other extreme.
Yeah, basically the idea is to ride a bicycle without falling on either side. Yeah.
The balance.
Yeah, the balance.
Neutral ground.
Yeah. But it's important to realize that this heresy has the idea that God can, the way you can manipulate the gods, even the Greek gods in ancient times could be manipulated That's the idea that even the sovereign Lord can be manipulated. And yet scripture makes it so often that he takes no bribes. He's the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. Faith, according to the word of faith doctrine, is not submissive trust in God. Faith is a formula by which we manipulate the spiritual laws that prosperity teachers believe govern the universe. Faith is a matter of what we say, more than whom we trust or what truths we embrace and affirm in our hearts. So it's all about saying things rather than putting your trust in a submissive way to the living God. Prayer is reduced to just a shopping list rather than communion with God. It also distorts the biblical view of man, in a sense. It's worldly. It distorts the biblical view of man with regard to what is man's purpose, what was man created for. Was it to be happy, or was he created to glorify God? The chief end of man, is it to be happy or to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What will give man purpose? Is it happiness? It would seem that the prosperity gospel says all you need is just to be happy. And in order to be happy, you need money, you need a big house, you need a car, you need this and that and that and that. That's all that is important to you. So there's not the issue of a reconciliation with God is never emphasized in most cases. With regard to man's problem, there's also a distortion there. Man's problem, and now with, because there's also a syncretistic aspect to the prosperity gospel, where there's a mixing of ancestral traditional beliefs together with. And so if you go to a lot of prosperity preachers today, they will have ideas of witchcraft even. And there will be prophecies there made in churches to say you are being bewitched, or you have got generational curses, that's why things are not working well in your life. You need deliverance. So you don't need salvation, you just need deliverance, basically. We had to wait 2,000 years to know that Jesus is not enough. Salvation is not enough just to believe in Christ. You also need a second wave where the preacher must pray for you to break generational curses in your life. Man's problem is physical, material, or is it really spiritual? We know, you and I, who believe scripture, that the basic problem of man is sin, and that's the need. Man needs a savior, and the solution to that problem is not stuff, not getting stuff. A lot of people, there are people who have this idea, and in these churches, what is preached is that what you need money. You need a car, you need this, you need that, you need that. And that's why a lot of testimonies that are televised would say, since I came to this church, the bishop prayed for me, or the apostle prayed for me, and I got a job. Or he prayed for me, I got a promotion. He prayed for me, I got this, I got healing. He prayed for me, and I was going through this problem, and it's now gone. So it's all about material, physical, social issues, not salvation. It distorts the gospel in a sense, because now we don't need God in a way. Man is not desperately in need of God. He might need things of God, but not necessarily God. I remember listening to a radio. There's a call-in. Somebody's calling in, "Pastor, please pray for me." It was in Ndebele radio called Kwekwezi. "Please pray for me. I really need to get I need a child." Yeah, she said, "I need a child. My fiance said he will not marry me until I can give him a child." And this man says, "Just hold on to your radio right now. I'm about to pray. Believe that you have already received." Now think about it. Would God even encourage us to pray such prayers? That people out of wedlock should get children and then prove themselves to their fiancé and then they can get married. Is that what God... And yet we see these things. They are popular in televisions, in radios. That's what is being done. Unbiblical prayers. Man is not inherently sinful. Man is just God's client in a sense. Bringing... there's a contract between him and God. You bring me so much. In some cases, bring your whole salary. Man is pretty much in charge. It distorts the biblical view of Scripture. Scripture, the Bible, is not seen in the right way. It's based on a wrong hermeneutic, wrong interpretation of the Bible. As I said, we ignore context altogether. Verses are just taken out of, and sometimes a person will say, "I'll just preach on the B part of this verse," and ignore all else. Brian Edwards spoke about at some point on the whole issue of selection, rejection, and assumption as the new hermeneutic within the prosperity churches. And by selection, what he means was choosing certain passages of Scripture and ignoring all else. Like, for instance, if you look at Deuteronomy, the scripture we spoke about, where God is saying to the Israelites, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." You see, there will be no poor among you. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. But read further. "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Now, what does he do? The person who's taking verse 4, he ignores whatever is being said in balance to this. So basically, for him, verse 4 is just a blank check that God gives us. By rejection, he means we minimize the significance of contrary evidence. Contrary evidence. For instance, the suffering of God's people throughout history. Throughout history, from Genesis all the way down, the faithful have been suffering. People who have walked with God. You think in the book of Genesis, just take how Abel died for his faith. He brings an offering to the Lord. You would expect that all things will go well to him if that prosperity gospel was true, right? But he's murdered by his brother, mercilessly murdered by his brother, and is even buried in secret. You go to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the persecutions he suffered under Saul. You go to Ruth. You look at the family of Naomi, how they suffered. I went out full, I came back empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has deeply marred me. Or maybe look at the book of Job, the sufferings he endured. Or look at the Psalms. Psalm 88, the most terrible psalm you can ever read in the Bible. The darkness of the soul that that believer experienced at that point in his life. The graphic description of depression for a child of God that he went through. Or Psalm 73. So basically, if you hold to a prosperity gospel, there's quite a lot of the Bible. You'll be left with a very thin Bible, because you'll have to cut out a lot of scriptures from the Bible. Selection, rejection, and assumption. By assumption, he's talking about arriving at massive conclusions based on minimum evidence. In other words, building a theology, a huge theology, on just one text. On one text. Building, you know, when you build a doctrine, you don't use one verse to build a doctrine. You look at what does the whole of the Bible say about a particular topic. And you study the whole of the Bible, the reference to that topic, within the context of those scriptures. And then you say, I'm convinced this is what the Bible teaches about marriage. Not based on one verse, but based on the whole teaching of the whole scripture. So, but in prosperity circles, one, it's a tweezer type of hermeneutic, where you just pick one verse and you arrive at a massive conclusion based on minimum evidence. So it's basically prosperity gospel. It's also the crisis of biblical hermeneutics. It leads to disappointment and disillusionment. People become disillusioned because they're in this church. I've been giving so much. I took my pension and I gave it to the church. And now I have nothing. I've been waiting for 2 years. God has not showed up to give me back my money. Meanwhile, the pastor is driving a Mercedes-Benz. And so people become angry not only with you, but they become angry with God, because they feel God has let them down. And they might even have the idea God doesn't exist. Or, if God does exist, maybe he doesn't love me. You see? Otherwise, why would he allow something like this? Or he doesn't care about me. You know? If somebody has been in a church and he has been taught that, you know, if you are a good person, if you give to the church, if you are faithful in attending the prayer meetings, you know, all those things, you are told everything will go well, you'll prosper, and the next morning they've lost their child, a loved one has died in an accident, or they've been robbed, or worse, someone has been raped. How will these people handle it? Because the church has not prepared them to deal with suffering. Mm-hmm. They've been told that to dismiss suffering altogether. So immediately when they encounter suffering, they turn their back on God. because they cannot see how God works in these things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. The testimony of Scripture itself, how does Scripture view these things? How does it handle these things? Well, we have a number of references in Scripture. Remember the Apostle Paul, and we are talking of a big gun here. This is a man who was taken to the third heavens. He saw things that he was not even allowed to, you know, to divulge to us. But look at him. He says, 3 times I prayed that God would remove a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. He says, but what did God say? No, my grace is sufficient. You'll go through this. I'll give you grace, but I won't take the pain away. What does Jesus say? Our Lord and Savior says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Your purpose in this life is not to accumulate as much as you can. That's not what we were meant for. Sorry. Jesus even warns us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And later on even says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a way in which when your heart is attached to something, when that thing is taken away from you, it breaks you. There's a man in our area, they took his entire livestock. He woke up one morning, there was nothing in his crown. He was so traumatized, he stopped speaking. He lost his speech, his ability to speak. And a few days later, he passed on. The way he was so traumatized by that loss. I mean, this is a man who has worked very hard all his life to buy cattle in small quantity, one at a time, raising them lovingly, trying to build a legacy for his children. Now you can see when your heart is attached to the things of this world, what they will do to you. That's why you have to hold the things of this world with in liquid, not too tightly, but like Job, you say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. And that's what differentiate a response like Job and his wife. On the other hand, when Job heard all these things, he falls down and he worships. Right? And even when he had boils all over his body, he scrapes himself, but he still worships God. Amen. On the other hand, the wife, she just couldn't take it. It was just too much for her. Curse God and die. So, Jesus warns us, you cannot serve both God and money. I'm sorry, I don't know what happened here. The only disciple concerned with wealth was Judas. You remember that disciple? Mm-hmm. Judas was the only disciple of the 12 who was concerned about money. Paul warned Timothy about such men in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And that's one scripture to read, actually. Very interesting passage of scripture where Paul is also talking about the whole issue of being content, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing to the world. We can take nothing with us. But if we have food and clothing, we shall be content. And he says that the people who want to become rich, they wander away from the faith and they pierce themselves with many griefs. For the love of money is the root of all evil. How about this? Those indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not may, will be persecuted. And if riches were a reasonable goal for the godly, Jesus would have pursued it. If that was our legitimate goal.
Philip and I.
Yes.
So something on that. What I've heard in the prosperity church in the Strand in the Cape Town area was the pastor said you must be whole sermon about Jesus wearing a cloak which was in one piece. And that in those days were very prosperous. And the fact that he used a donkey, he had a vehicle. And he made the whole sermon
about he had a donkey.
Exactly. Exactly. These are the kind of things you hear. Yeah. You remember Paul? He prayed for people and they were healed. Even at some point, you remember when he was preaching, I think it was in Thessalonica, in the book of Acts, it says, handkerchiefs were taken from him to those who were sick. And by touching them, they could be healed. But to show us, scripture shows us that it was not every instant that Paul prayed for people and they were healed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20 says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. The other one, he even tells Timothy, says, stop drinking only water, but drink a little wine because of your weak stomach and your frequent illnesses. So Timothy was weak in as far as illnesses are concerned. He was a man who was frail in body. Why was it? That means he didn't have faith. And it's strange that Paul would say to Timothy, let no one look down on you because you are young, but set an example to the believers in speech, in faith, in conduct, in, you know. How would Paul entrust his ministry to someone like that who was weak? Even in his dying, when he was facing the prospect of death, he's handing the baton to him. He says, man, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I'm being poured out like a drink offering here. My time has come to leave the scene now. So how could he entrust if he wasn't sure, he was doubting Timothy's faith? So clearly, this was a man of God by every possible description. And it's interesting that Paul, the prosperity people, they don't start today. Paul instructs the Ephesians to avoid anyone who brought a message of immorality or covetousness. So there were people those days who thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. They were in the ministry for the purpose of making a living. They were not in the ministry because God has called them to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, how should we go about confronting these heresies? Because the key word is confront. How do we confront? I'm sure here we'll start our discussion. Because scripture makes it very clear that we have an apologetic task as pastors, as theologians, to do what? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to contend means to fight, to wrestle for this faith, to defend it. Now, how should we go about defending it then? Well, I think Peter Hammond yesterday said, don't raise your volume, improve your argument. So, it's not enough, therefore, to scream heresy. This is heresy. Rather, our curriculum must start reflecting the changes we are confronted, the challenges that we are confronted with. Our curriculum must answer the questions we are dealing with today and not react to the challenges that Martin Luther and John Calvin were facing in the beginning of the Reformation, as they were wrestling with the Church of Rome, for instance. We have new contemporary challenges that we must address within our curriculum today, especially in this globalized world. We have to integrate within practical theology subjects such as homiletics a reflection on the preaching out there. I remember when we were doing homiletics, as I was studying, the professor gave us a sermon on one of the popular prosperity preachers who was regarded as the number one. The number one preacher in the U.S. Even got an award from Time magazine for being the number one best preacher, but he was a prosperity preacher. And so the professor said, okay, we're going to spend time watching this DVD and just hear this sermon. Take your book, your notes, you start writing. If you recognize a theme, just put it down. If you recognize points, put them down. If you recognize, you evaluate the sermon based on the exegesis. Do you think the exegesis, how this person arrived at his findings, did he follow a valid path in terms of exegesis? And we started to, I thought it was a very helpful exercise, because at the end of the exercise, we could say on our own, without the professor telling us, this man is wrong. But we could, the professor was facilitating a path for us to walk through and discover for ourselves, without being indoctrinated, to discover for ourselves the error in what this man was teaching. Because he was raising points and he would say, okay, on this, this is what he says here. Where in scripture can you validate this? And we had to think through and to say, I think there's a blind spot there. He seems to emphasize this, but I think if he read his Bible well, he would find a problem with that text and that text and that text and that text. So in that way, we could see. And that's why we need to be able to expose our students to these people in a controlled environment. You don't take somebody who cannot swim and throw him in a swimming pool and say, learn to swim. No, but you need to be able to be with them in the pool and guide them as they wrestle with the art of swimming. And so I believe that in theological schools, the professor, the teacher, the lecturer has to walk the journey with his students, guiding them, showing them the potholes along the way, instead of just saying, discover on your own, but helping him to say, hey, there's a blind spot here. It sounds nice, and I remember that time we said, wow, this man, what a wonderful sermon, as we were watching it. He said, no, no, no. Have you considered this? Have you considered that? Have you considered this? In that way, he's helping you to think through things. He's giving you some filters to work through as you are watching this. And I think in theological colleges, we need that to guide students in evaluating sermons of faith preachers. And also, we have to rediscover the biblical mandate of discipleship. We must, by our own example, condemn heresy. What do I mean by that? It's one thing to condemn something in people and live something else. You see? If I live a materialistic lifestyle, but I want to condemn prosperity preachers, people say, you are a hypocrite. It's because all these things, we see them in you. You're not modest. You're not modest. So, do people see in us, our students even, do they see modesty in the way we deal with money, the way we deal with the resources God has given us? Are we frugal or are we prodigal in the way we spend God's resources? How are our churches reflecting good stewardship? Do we use God's money to buy things that are necessary, or we use that money in a way that shows that we are accountable to Him as stewards, for instance? There are things sometimes that we buy we don't even need, and we might be nurturing that thing in our lives, because the crux of the matter is not whether I can condemn prosperity gospel. The crux of the matter is, can I display a life of contentment in the world today? Paul is a good example. In his farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, from verse 17, this is what he had to say to them, among other things. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. So Paul is saying, I never took anything from you, although he was entitled to that. Rather, what did he do? He gave to the church. He helped his part. The guys like Silas, like Timothy, like others, they got their support from Paul himself, the great apostle. In all things I've shown you, and the emphasis is on shown, he showed them. He didn't just say it to them, he showed them that by working hard in this way, we must work, help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You probably remember these words because of the only saying of Christ outside the Gospels that's recorded. It is more blessed to give than to receive.